The song, Bring Your Vessels, Not a Few. I think we have enough to sing at least one verse. I've got to hear you sing that yet before I go home. Are you longing for the fullness of the blessing of the Lord in your heart and life today? Claim the promise of your Father, come according to His word in the blessed old time. And His love unchanging still, and in human consecration wait before the throne of God till the Holy Ghost shall fall. I don't think I had all those words right, but we'll get them right. We'll sing it, all right?
Like the crucible of oil and failing is His grace forevermore, and His love unchanging still, and according to His promise with the Holy Ghost and power, He will
He's done that for me these past couple of days, and I know He's done it for a lot of you. I wanted to make one little correction on something I said. I often, when I sit down, wish I had said things differently. And one of the things I said yesterday was that you should not lead a soul to the Lord unless you're absolutely committed to follow up. And I'm not going to back down a whole lot on your commitment to follow up. But there's so few souls being won to the Lord, I wouldn't want to discourage you from doing it. And I didn't feel that was quite said right. But I do want to insist that you somehow arrange or take some responsibility for some follow-up. I mean, that is what has so sadly been missing so many times. But yes, go ahead and lead souls to the Lord. But just make sure that you have the desperation that the Apostle Paul had to see that they succeed and make a success out of their Christian experience. Would you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? And we're going to try to do two chapters here in an hour. And we might be able to do that. When I was growing up at home, I had a very interesting father. I could tell you many things about him, many positive things about my father. But one of the things that was sort of irksome to us when we were growing up was that my dad was a fanatic when it came to preventive maintenance. Literally in the morning did not take a tractor out of the shed until you had checked the oil and the water. He said, if you don't want to check the gas, that's fine. If you want to walk the whole way from the backfield, that'll be fine. But check the gas, check the oil. You didn't take the hay baler out of the barn until you had greased every grease circ on it. And he knew which ones you usually missed, and he usually asked you to make sure that they got greased. And if you parked your car somewhere, even if it was at the house of a brother or a friend, you always pulled the keys. You never left the keys in the ignition. And that's how I grew up. And I said it was irksome back then. I find that habit has been a very good habit to live with. Well, what we're dealing with here today is what I call preventive admonition. This is the second part of the follow-up that Paul gave to the Thessalonians. The first part was to send Timothy, an actual flesh and blood person, to help them to understand how they should relate to persecution and to help them understand this is perfectly normal and they should not get discouraged. But now we have the second part of the follow-up. Timothy returns with a report of what's going on in Thessalonica, and the Apostle Paul writes a letter. And none of this is a rebuke, but we do see hints in this letter of some things that he was concerned about in relation to the Thessalonians. And so that's what we want to talk about today. And that's what these last two chapters are about. I call them preventive admonition. You know, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. And that certainly is true in the spiritual. And my dad believed in that too, by the way. That was all part of it. So I have that mentality as well, which makes me a pretty staunch conservative in my thinking. All right. Now, he starts off by saying he's begging them that they be careful about how they walk. Walking is a very important little metaphor that Paul uses constantly in his writings. That we're to walk worthy of our vocation. We're not to walk as other Gentiles walk. We are to walk in love. We are to walk as children of light. You will see this is a favorite metaphor that Paul uses, especially in the book of Ephesians. We begin with a step of faith where we come acknowledging our total rebellion against God and our total wrongness of our way, and we turn and bow at the feet of Jesus and confess our wrongness and confess our sins and receive Him as Lord. And that's the first step. And Paul wants to make sure that that step turns into a walk, a habitual practice of right living. And this is very important. Walking suggests that we make progress, and we find that in the Apostle Paul. He says, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul was always pressing onward and upward. That was his concept of the Christian life. And so here we have described a threefold walk, as you notice on your outline, and we'll talk about those in turn. The first one is a walk in holiness. Paul says he had taught them how to please the Lord. I think it's interesting that he uses the word please instead of the word obey, because there is a difference between obeying and pleasing. At least I know it when it's my children. If they obey me and if they do it wholeheartedly, that makes me very happy. But if I go away and I say I would like for you to do this, this, and this, and I come home and they've done this, this, and this, and only that, that's okay. But if they have, while I was gone, said, Lord, I'm really going to please Dad today. You know, Dad said he wanted to do so and so once upon a time. He didn't tell us to do that today, but we're going to do that. We're going to make Dad happy. That's a bird of a different color. And you know, God loves that. You go back into the life of David, and you find that David once upon a time said, I'm going to build a house for the Lord. And Nathan said, go ahead, do all that's in your heart. And then Nathan came back the next day and said, no, the Lord doesn't want you to do that for various reasons. And then he said something interesting. He said, did the Lord ever say in all of his dealings with this nation that he wanted anybody to build a house for him? He didn't. He prescribed a tabernacle, but not a house of cedar. And so Nathan, in essence, says, the Lord is saying to you, David, that because you want to do this just to please him, he's not going to let you build the house. He's going to build you a house. There's someone in your family going to sit on the throne forever because of this beautiful thing you did for God. And so, I think we need to come to the place where we want to please God, where we think in terms of all of our decisions, what would delight the heart of God? Not what does he say we have to do? Not that mentality at all. But a mentality to please. Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God and God took him. And Jesus, of course, said in 7 consecutive chapters, John 4 through 10, I do always those things that please the Father. And you'll find a reference in every one of those chapters where he insists that he doesn't say anything, he doesn't do anything, he doesn't make any move at all, except at the explicit command of his Father. Jesus loved to please his Father. All right? Now, it's possible to obey and not please. And this is devastating to anybody's spiritual experience and anybody who's involved with them. Jonah did exactly what God said, but had no heart to please God, at least in the incident we have. And he says, in this matter of pleasing God, he wants us to abound more and more and more. And abound, of course, means with no limits. How do we know what pleases God? Well, we find here that he gives commandments. Now, the commandments are sort of a spiritual shorthand for reality. You know, wisdom is what you would do if you knew all the facts in the whole universe through all eternity about the decision you're going to make. And then you would act accordingly. That would be wisdom. That means that no matter what happens, no matter what further experience you have, no matter what further information you have, you would never change that decision. You did the right thing in the light of all eternity and all the facts that there are about that. Well, God could never tell us all that. He just gave all that we need to know in a little book. And all those facts are in there. Not written out, but in the form of commands. The commands are what you would do if you knew everything God knows. And of course, what's always interesting to me is, as psychologists and sociologists and historians and so on, and I read a lot of literature, people who get a lot of experience with life come up with the same conclusions that you find in the Bible without even referring to the Bible or even believing in it. They come up to the same with the same conclusions. These commandments are the wisdom that God has given to us. And so, if you want to know what pleases God, you make a careful study of His commandments. And you will learn to think like He thinks. You will learn to feel like He feels. You will learn to will like He wills. And even in matters where He has not even said, like buying a car, you will end up doing something that will please God. So these commandments are a tremendous discipline of obedience that conditions our whole mentality to please God. Now, the first thing he mentions here is that God requires a sanctified life, a life that's set apart from all evil, that has no taint of evil. And he's specifically mentioning sexual purity. Now, this was a major issue in all Greek cities, because almost all of those heathen gods, in the pantheon of heathen gods, was a goddess who was a fertility goddess. And she was always worshipped with the most horrible sexual activities and excesses. The statuary in their squares was naked, and it was worse than naked. It had all other aspects that were just horrendous. Divorce and remarriage was rampant by the time of the Apostle Paul. Now, earlier in the Roman Empire, for Africa, several hundred years, the historians say there was no divorce and remarriage. I'm not quite sure why, but by the time of the Apostle Paul, marriage had completely broken down. And divorce and remarriage was rampant. Now, this is still a major issue. Someone did a survey several years ago. I couldn't lay my hands on the survey, but I remember it. They did a survey of conservative, Bible-believing Christians. We're not talking about mainstream liberals. We're talking about the conservatives. In which they were able somehow to elicit a certain amount of honesty on the part of the people who they had fill out the questionnaire. And they found out that 37% of the men in that constituency were regular participants in internet pornography. And the figures for the ministers in those churches wasn't a whole lot better. Our bishop at a brothers' meeting told this true story of a minister in one of those churches who would lock himself in his study. I think that had been his practice from the beginning to study. But the times he spent in his study got longer and longer and longer, and ostensibly he was in there studying for his sermons. So his wife got suspicious. And so she went out and looked in through the window in the back, and she could see right on the screen what he was looking at. And she picked up the biggest rock she could find in the yard, and she heaved it through the window onto his desk and smashed his computer and told him she was leaving. And this was the end of his marriage and the end of his ministry. Closer home. I'm not going to give enough details on this for anybody to identify it. But a very promising young Mennonite minister, just a few months ago, was caught in something of this sort. And his ministry is destroyed, and he has a lot of his life to reconstruct. Someone has said the invention of contraception in the 1960s was the most important event since the discovery of fire. Fire indeed. And we got the new morality, which was nothing more than the old immorality. But God's standard has not changed. All through history, despite the excesses of the Old Testament, God's purpose was one man and one woman. And nothing else to intrude. When I was growing up, divorce and remarriage was just beginning to make its inroad in the mainline Mennonite church. I grew up in a mainline Mennonite church, the ones you know today as the liberals. I grew up in one of those churches, only we were very conservative at that point. But divorce and remarriage was beginning to make its inroad. And this is what I heard. We must be redemptive. And now I'm raising the question, what got redeemed? The children didn't get redeemed. The aggrieved spouse did not get redeemed. Society didn't get redeemed. In fact, we're in the shape we're in because the church did not hold a standard that would have redeemed all of those things. In fact, at the Franklin County prison the other night, there was a young man there, and he was raising a very serious question. We always give them time to ask their questions because that's why we're there. And he said, I have tried to live the Christian life in the past 5 years. He said, I don't know how many times I've tried. I go to church and I make out for a while. And he said, then I lose it. He said, I can't figure out what's wrong with my life that I cannot succeed as a Christian. He said, various pastors are giving him various advices and so on and so forth. And it doesn't work out. And then he made some comment about his children. And he made another couple of suspicious comments. And I said, sir, are you married to the mother of these children? And he said, no. I said, you mean you're living in with a woman you're not married to and you have a family? He said, yes. Has no pastor ever told you you are living in sin? You can't possibly succeed as a Christian living that way? He said, no. This is the world we live in. Now, if God commands sexual purity, it is possible. God does not command things that aren't possible. It is possible. And if it was possible in Thessalonica, it's certainly possible in our communities. Our communities are bad, but they're not as bad as those communities were. I mean, we have a little ways yet to go. I think we're getting there, but we aren't there yet. And so if it was possible for sexual purity in Thessalonica, it certainly is possible today. What is the best way to deal with this, men? Well, I'll tell you how it worked in my own experience. I came home from a Gothard seminar, and if any of you have ever been there, and I'm not promoting Gothard seminars, but this did help me in this area. I came home from the first seminar I went to so charged up with the whole concept of cleansing my mind and heart with the memory of Scripture. And I memorized 1 John, I memorized Colossians, I memorized Ephesians, I memorized Philippians, I memorized half the Psalms, and I mean, I was on a roll till I finally ground to a stop. And I haven't done as much of it since. But you know, in those years, I managed to achieve purity of heart. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word? Jesus said, now you are clean through the word which I've spoken of you. This is pure literature. This is pure. It will wash your heart and mind. And not only that, it will give your mind something to think about other than the things you shouldn't be thinking about. But it will supernaturally cleanse your mind and heart. We have a boy in our community that got into trouble in this very area. Bad trouble. And I was given the responsibility to mentor this young man. And I put him on a vigorous Bible memory program. And I did it with him. And his testimony after a couple of weeks of that, he said, look, I can tell already that my mind is purer than it was before. So I would like to recommend that. For the word of God is quick, which means it's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. That is the deepest parts of our nature and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no more powerful antidote for sexual impurity than that. And this is a serious issue. No other issue received such a violent remedy from Jesus as this one. I don't know what he literally meant by plucking out eyes and cutting off hands. I'll let somebody else decide what he literally meant you're supposed to do about that. But the language is extremely violent. And it shows that he expects men to get complete victory on this one. And so did Paul. So let's read this passage and then make a few comments on the rest of it. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. If you people go out here and just keep going and going in your whole passion to please God, who knows where this group could go? For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. And this is the first one. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in the lust of concupiscence. What is concupiscence? Well, concupiscence is simply a longing. And in the case of this, it's a longing for something that is forbidden. And I'll just stop right there. You know, the Bible has a verse in the Old Testament, which is my favorite verse. And the one my mind goes to more than any other. It's that little verse in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 that says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now, what is it that you're supposed to keep? Specifically, what is the heart? I don't know how you are, but I have to have some specific definition in my mind to get a hold of things. So I went back and studied this verse once upon a time, many years ago, and I discovered that in the Jewish mind, the heart was the seat of desire. That's what the heart is. It's the seat of desire. It's the deepest down thing in your being that drives everything else. That's what it is. And it's primarily subconscious. You're not completely aware on the conscious level of what's way down in there. But it works its way up into conscious thought. And it is put there by conscious actions. The story is told of the old hermit that was up on a mountain. And after 30 years, he came down. And in the meantime, somebody had invented refrigeration. And he saw these yellow things in the market for the first time after 30 years of being up on the mountain. He said to somebody, what are those yellow things? And they said, they are bananas. You should try one. He said, no thanks. I already have more desires than I can satisfy, and I don't want to add another one. But that is how desire is created. You eat one banana and you begin to have a desire for bananas, which happens to be fine. In fact, you should eat more of them. You eat two bananas and you have a stronger desire for bananas. And you eat three and the desire is strengthened. And the more bananas you eat, well, if you eat too many, you might get sick of them. But but anyway, you get the point. That's why we limit our children's involvement with motion pictures. It will create a desire. Brother Dale referred to this. Yeah, he gave you this principle. That they will have to live with the rest of their life in a world where most of the motion pictures are not fit to look at. But they will have that desire they have to deal with. And so he's saying that you're not supposed to develop a lust of concupiscence. And what that simply means is you deliberately cultivate a focus on the things that are beautiful and right, and you deliberately avoid the things that are sexually stimulating. You just deliberately avoid them. You're going down the road, you see a billboard, it's going to be trouble out of the corner of your eye, you deliberately look the other way. It's just that simple. And you just consistently do that, and you can develop that into a habit. And you will cultivate certain desires and eliminate certain desires in your experience. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And people don't understand why they're driven. I have a friend who's been unfaithful to his wife time after time after time, and each time I was involved in what we hoped was repentance. And one day he said to me, he said, John, he said, I guess my sexual drive is just stronger than yours. And I said, well, I don't see how you can make that comparison because you don't know anything about mine. Yours is pretty obvious. I said, I doubt that. I said, I have a sneaking suspicion that every man is given probably about the same amount at the beginning. The problem is, you have fed yours and fed yours and fed yours and fed yours, and you have a lion you cannot keep in the cage. So wherever you are on this subject, you did it to yourself, and you can undo it, and you must. I could tell stories all day on this. I think I'll tell one more. Dear old John Rohr was a conservative Mennonite minister in our community, raised 17 children, and all of them are following what he taught. Beautiful family. There's a reason for it. He told this story one time, that his son had gone, they farmed. His son had gone to a neighboring farm with a tractor, and on the way home, the tractor ran out of water and overheated and locked up the engine. The boy walked home. And when he got home, he told his dad what happened. His dad started to give him a good chewing out. Why he didn't stop and get water for this tractor. He said, Dad, he said, at the place where that tractor ran out of water, there was only one little service station. And there was nowhere else to get water. And he said, Dad, I went in there for water one time before for a tractor. And he said, there are bad pictures. And I didn't want to go in there. And I heard dear old John Rohr say, what is the worth of a tractor compared to the purity of my son? We are going to have to take an aggressive, proactive approach to this for ourselves and our communities. Because it's very clear here. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles who know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his neighbor in any matter. Now, defrauding is whenever you stir up desires you cannot fulfill. And so men need to be very careful in their relationships with the opposite sex. Women respond to touching. And Paul says, I would that a man would not touch a woman. Nevertheless, there's such a thing as marriage. And so, you know, I've seen men get awfully physically involved with other women. That's defrauding. You stir up something in that woman you can never fulfill. Don't steal the affections of a woman who is not your wife. Don't stir up passions you cannot lawfully fulfill. Be discreet with your physical contact and even your emotional involvement with the opposite sex. All right? There's a very pure relationship between me and all the other women in our church. But there has to be a line. There has to be a line. He says, don't you defraud anybody. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given us of his Holy Spirit. So there are three reasons here that he gives for taking an aggressive approach to purifying our lives in this area. Number one is, we have been called to purity. That's the call that we have been given. To holiness, to separation from all of this. Number two, God will avenge, because it's God that you really have sinned against. As David knew, he didn't say he sinned against Bathsheba. He says in Psalm 51, he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. That's how conscious he was that the offense against God made any other offense pale into insignificance. Joseph, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? This is a direct sin against God. And God will treat it accordingly. And the Spirit which he has given to us is a Holy Spirit. All right? Well, that has to do with the whole subject of walking in holiness. That's what he says about it here, at least. The next thing we're looking at is walk in harmony. Now, there's not much need to comment here, because he says that love is spiritually intuitive. We just know that we're to love each other. God has just simply put that in our hearts. If we'll be honest with ourselves, we know that we're meant to have good, positive relationships with each other. And we know that the God we serve, his whole character is love. God, did you know that God is a compulsive lover? Suppose I asked a carpenter in this audience to come to my house, and I told them, I want you to do a little project for me tomorrow morning. And you're a carpenter, so you get your bag of carpenter, or your box of carpenter tools, and I'm going to do a project for Brother John. Boy, you're really looking forward to it, and you're dreaming of what I might want you to do and the beautiful handiwork you would put in my house. And you walk in the door, and I'd say, would you drive a spike there in that wall so I can hang my coat on it when I come in the door? You know why you would be really let down? Because you love carpentry. And you were looking forward to an opportunity to express that. Well, that's how God is about love. He loves to love. He loves to find an object to pour His love out on. And He'll do it even on sinners and people who are His enemies. He loves to love. And we're His children. So it's just intuitive that if we're going to be His children, we're going to be the same way. Philippians tells us that we are supposed to increase. Well, no, he tells us here, increase more and more in love. Well, how do you do that? Now, somebody got married in our community recently, and somebody got up at the open mic and said, I hate to tell you this, but this is the worst day of your marriage. It gets better. And those of us who've had marriages that developed the way they were supposed to, despite the little wrinkles we have to deal with, understand that. An old couple came to us. I don't remember anything that happened on the day of my wedding, except we were standing there in the receiving line, and this old couple came, and they were really decrepit. She had a walker, and he had at least one cane. And they really looked bad. And they stood there in front of us, and they looked up, and they croaked into our faces, it gets better. But how does it get better? It gets better because it increases in knowledge and judgment. I knew very little about my wife when I married her. We tried to learn as much about ourselves as we could. But now that I'm married to her, you could ask me almost any question about something, what she would think, even if we never discussed it, and I could tell you exactly what she would think. Because I know how she feels. I know how she responds. It's knowledge. And as that knowledge and judgment in relation to my wife grows, I have a deeper and more solid relationship with her than I did when we were married at first. And that's what he's saying. Learn to know each other and then respond to each other with knowledge and with judgment. You know what pushes that person's button? Don't push it. You know what makes that person happy? Do it. And just learn, just increase in your love and consideration and sensitivity and affection for each other. And just let it increase and increase. Let's read this. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. Okay? So, they were already doing it. I told you this is preventive admonition. Paul knew that if they did not consciously make the effort to do the things that would make that love increase, it would go the other way. By the way, nothing happens automatically except sin. Don't ever forget that. Anything else good that happens is the result of conscious effort. And Paul knew that. And so he is telling them, make conscious effort to have your love increase more and more and more. And you will have to do it in your church. It'll go the other way. If you don't, because you'll accumulate a whole bunch of little observations, things that irk you, and attitudes, and you know how it goes. It's going to take effort to make it go the other way. You're going to have to look for that brother that irks you for some things that you can do to bless him and build that relationship. All right? Walk in honesty. The word honestly in verse 12, we should read it first, I guess, 11 and 12. And that ye study to be quiet and do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without and that ye may have lack of nothing. The word honestly here means in a becoming, beautiful, tasteful way. It literally means decorously, but I thought that was a word that was pretty big. And so I defined it. Something that is beautiful. something that is becoming, something that is tasteful. All right? That's what that word honestly means. The emphasis here is on what we project to unbelievers looking on. And he says, let them see that this is a very diligent group of people that are very beautiful. They study to be quiet. They're not minding everybody else's business. They really are minding their own business and doing it well, providing for their own needs and thinking how they can contribute rather than take and not be idle and be a liability to society. They see you. Of course, we Mennonite people have done this one pretty well. But that was his admonition. Although we maybe haven't done it so well. I don't know about all the discontent that I see. I don't know about all the credit buying that I see. That's bad. And some of our people got caught in the downturn that we had. And that's not good. That's not a good testimony. Discontentment, I mean, you know, you have a cell phone, but the newest one comes out and you've got to buy the newest one. Every little, this electronics thing has me completely blown out of the water. I don't think we need half the stuff that we've accepted. And it's not doing us any good or our children. All right, walk honestly. In other words, be very diligent, beautiful, responsible people toward those that are without. All right, next we have an exemplary expectation. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this one. The people here were worried because a few people died after Paul left. And they were expecting Christ to return almost immediately. And now they're worried that these people who died are not going to participate in the second coming of Christ. And just to make a long story short, Paul says, you don't have to worry about that. Those people, while they were living, were in Christ. And now that they're dead, they're still in Christ, where he is. And when he comes, because they're in him, they will come with him. And their bodies will resurrect first to join their spirits. And then the rest of us will go with them and we'll all be together with the Lord. I have a son there. This means something to me. And some of you have loved ones there too. And this is a certain hope. There's no question this is going to happen. Verses 1 to 5 is the first. We're starting on the first part of chapter 5. This is anticipating Christ's return. Now, we have a reference here to the day of the Lord. To the Jew, all of time was divided into two ages. There was the present, which was completely and incurably bad. A lot of bad things happening in the present. And there was going to be an age to come, which would be the golden age of God. And in between, in that transition, there was what they referred to as the day of the Lord. And if you look at all the references in the Old Testament, it was a terrible day. When the world would suddenly and unexpectedly come to an end, and a new age would be born. There would be a cosmic upheaval in which the universe would be shaken to its very foundations, and there would be a time of judgment, and then the golden age would come. Let's just turn to one of them. Isaiah 22, verse 5. And they all read like this. For it is a day of trouble and of treading down and of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountains. That's the day of the Lord. And there are just a lot of references to this day, and it's a day you don't want to be at the wrong place on the wrong side. All right? The New Testament writers pick this up and have identified this day of the Lord as the time of the return of Christ. But they will not be caught unawares, he said, because they will be ready. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not of the darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch. The word watch here means be wide awake, alert, cautious, and on our guard. And be sober, which means to be calm, collected, and circumspect. Okay? You know, I'm going to give you my view of prophecy. I don't think prophecy is for the purpose of speculating. I think it is for the purpose, not speculation, but recognition. You read these prophecies and you get them well in your mind so that when it starts to happen, you can say, ah, there's a sign. Ah, there's a sign. I'm going to give you my personal opinion. I think what's happening in the Middle East is a unique event that has never taken place before in the 2,000 years of Christian history. I don't know for sure what the timetable is. I'm not here to put any chart on the wall, but boy, am I ever watching what's going on there. I think the return of Christ is very imminent because of this very unique sign and other things that are happening in the world. And so I'm watching and I'm waiting and I want to be ready. Now, it says here that we should be sober, which means one of the meanings of sober is circumspect. That means, did you ever see a bird? I mean, that little head on that bird is almost like it's on a 360-degree swivel. And you almost can't catch a bird because they're watching every possible danger. That's what circumspect means. It means to see all around. I'm just going to give my dad. I don't know if my dad was a prophet, but he didn't miss too much. And my dad, long before anybody else in our community was saying it, was saying, we must get our children out of the public school. The public school is essentially pagan. That's how my dad said it. We must get our children out of the public school. We were in an apostatizing church. He had a few more conservative brethren that were interested, but he never was able to get enough support to start a Christian day school in our community where I was living. And so my dad finally got so desperate in 1967, he moved the whole family to a different conference because they were the only part of the community that had a Christian day school. That's how much it meant to my dad. You know, my dad was right. It took about 20 years for some people, and a bunch of children got lost in the process. But all of our conservative communities eventually saw the light and started schools, or recently homeschooled. And the fact of the matter is, our conservative churches are keeping more of our youth. And people say to me, why is this working better? I said, the Christian day school. It's just that simple. I went to public school, and it was no picnic then, and it certainly is worse now. You know, there's a verse in the Bible. It's back there in 1 Chronicles 12:32, and you don't need to turn to it. It says, the children of Issachar, I love this little verse. It's tucked in there between a bunch of other stuff. It says, the children of Issachar knew the signs of the times and what Israel ought to do. We need more children of Issachar. And so he says, be on your guard. Don't let that day catch you unprepared. You know, there are a lot of things like that in life. If you're prepared, you're ready. If you're not prepared, you don't have time to get prepared. If somebody walked in that door who spoke Russian and I wanted to communicate with him, I don't have time to learn it. I've either done my homework and I'm ready to speak Russian to him, or I'm not going to talk to him. And there are a lot of things like that in life. An old Scotsman who was near his death, somebody asked him if he was ready, and you don't know the Scottish dialect. He said, I think at my house when the weather was warm. I thatched my house when the weather was warm. So, we need to be ready. All right, now he tells us a couple things we can do to get ready. Notice what he says here. He says, let us of the day, verse 8, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. What does a breastplate cover? Ah, we just talked about the heart, didn't we? He's saying the same thing that wonderful verse in the Old Testament says, and here it is, first thing on the list, keep your heart. That's the best thing you can do to be ready. And then he tells you how to do it. He says, keep your heart. How's he say it here? Put on the breastplate of faith and love. The word faith is an interesting word. And when I first discovered what I'm going to tell you, I went to a Greek scholar who knew his Greek very well and said, is this true? The word faith is the word pistis. And I'll have to get the spelling here off my paper. It comes from the word that word literally means to bind. That's what that word means. And it has the idea of being bound to perform what you know. So the idea of obedience is in the very etymology of the word faith. The word faith means to be bound to obey. All right? I think it's interesting that the book of Romans, which is the book that everybody uses to teach the exact opposite of this, at the very beginning of the book, verse 5, talks about the obedience of faith. And at the end of the book, I think God has a sense of humor. At the end of the book, you have the same phrase, the obedience of faith. What a better way to protect your heart, to do what God says. And that'll condition your desires. That's the breastplate. Doing what God says protects your heart. You're keeping your heart with all diligence, and you will instinctively and habitually have drives coming up from underneath to do what's right. Tremendous protection. The other thing he says is we're to put on love. Well, that's how I relate to you people. And didn't Jesus say, there are two commandments, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and love your neighbors yourself. And here we have it. If you do both of those, you're protecting your breast, your heart. That's your breastplate. There's nothing better than you can do to get ready for the second coming of Christ than to exercise a true faith toward God, true conviction that moves you to do His will, that binds you to what He said, and loving your neighbor. And it'll protect your heart and condition your desires. And you will become habitually more and more like Jesus. Then we're to put on the helmet of salvation. What's that mean? Well, the word salvation literally means salvage. And by the way, I'll just give you this is off the subject of this, because this has a more specific meaning. But the word salvation just is the whole salvaging process that God is doing in our lives. You see, the common theology has made salvation simply mean to escape hell and go to heaven. That's all it means to them. But as you study through the scriptures, in fact, the scriptures where it talks about us being saved, that we're saved, you should look those up. Most of them mean being saved. It refers to a process. Those people out there have grabbed that and said, I'm saved. Done. Signed, sealed, and delivered. I'm ready to go. There are a few of them that have that meaning. But most of the usages of the word saved in the New Testament means a process of being saved. And that's what salvation is all about. It's the whole salvaging process to restructure and remake something good out of something bad so that we look more and more like Jesus. But in this particular usage, he's talking about that final salvation. We have that hope of being delivered from the wrath to come. And we live in the light of the return of Christ. And that's a good thing to have in our minds. Would I want to be doing this when Jesus comes? Would I want to be saying this when Jesus comes? That's what he's talking about. Whether we live or die, we live together with him. All right? If you look on your outline, we're making great progress. The rest of this is about exemplary brotherhood. We're talking about hope on display. The return of Christ, His imminent return, just motivates all of us in every aspect of our experience. Paul ends his little epistle now with a chain of jewels of good advice that guarantee the vibrant expression of the kingdom, that guarantee that the church will be a happy, thriving family if we can get these under our belt. The first thing he says is we need to respect leadership. Let me just read this passage and then we'll go down over it. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And be at peace among yourselves. And we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good and abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that called you, who also will do it. All right. He says that we are supposed to recognize the true leaders in our congregations and respect them. And notice it says we are to respect them because of their, look what it says, for their work's sake. There's no place here for a leader to demand respect just simply because he has been appointed to be a leader, although I think we should. I don't think we should disrespect appointed leadership. But the real respect is the person who really fulfills the function of a leader. Respect those people. The people who have labored and have poured their lives into the leadership and service of the community. Brother Lynn Martin was our late pastor. And he's gone, so I can't make him proud by anything that you would say about him. I've been in a number of churches and taught in various communities and saw a lot of various leadership. But we respected Lynn. Not because he was our appointed bishop. I mean, we would have respected him for that too. But nobody in the community could outserve the man. You could not outserve Lynn. That was impossible. If you gave Lynn something, you could never keep up. What he returned was far more than anybody could ever give to him. And we respected him highly. His advice was good. His service was excellent. His teaching was good. He was a good leader. And he says, we all esteemed him highly. And he never demanded respect because of his position. I never heard him say anything like that. In fact, I saw in brothers' meetings very rare occasions where there would be real disagreement with him. And he would just hang his head and say, well, I guess we'll just have to give this more time. And I'll have to, you know, he would think of something that he could do, perhaps to move the thing off center. Esteem, there has to be leadership. I mean, you've heard it all week. And he says we're to be at peace. There will not be peace in the congregation unless there's order. There just won't be. It's just that simple. If we're going to disrespect leadership, then there's not going to be peace. And he says, live at peace among yourselves. All right? That's the first thing. Respect leadership. The second thing. Love realized. The first thing he says is you are supposed to warn them that are unruly. A person who's unruly is a person who's playing fast and loose with the rules. They violate rules. They're out of line. It refers to the person in the army who will not walk in step with the others. He's just always at a different march. And there are those people. I think you know them, and I do too. If you say the sun comes up in the east, they will say it comes up in the west, and you'll have an argument. How is this done? Well, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians. Let's just read a passage here in chapter 3 in 2 Thessalonians. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly. Now at the end of the chapter, he says you're supposed to treat him as a brother. This is not talking about excommunication. Withdraw yourself from him, and not after the that walks disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Paul had set the example of orderly behavior and obedience to the traditions that had been handed down. You must remember, the Bible was not written. There was an apostolic tradition. All the things that we have here in our scripture were taught orally by the apostles. And it was very clearly understood that women wore head coverings, people were non-resistant. All those were traditions that were handed down by the apostles before they were ever put together in the canon that we have. And he says, you watched my walk and you saw that I was a scrupulous adherent to the order of the apostles. Now you mark the person who begins to play fast and loose with that tradition. Verse 8. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we may not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, in other words, he could have taken money from them, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. By the way, that is New Testament, not Old Testament. All right. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them which are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now how in the world are you supposed to practice that one? I'll give you a suggestion. Those people usually are not only disorderly with the way they live, they're also disagreeable in other ways. And the worst thing that can happen is for some people in the congregation to give them an ear. What he's saying, as I understand it, is when these people come around, you're to treat them as a brother. You're to reach out to them and just bless them as much as you possibly can. But don't make common cause with them. As a brotherhood, totally shut them and their philosophy out. And if they come trying to get sympathy from you, stand with the congregation. Just don't make company with them. Don't make common cause with them. And they will learn that if they're going to make trouble, there isn't a single person in the whole congregation that's going to make trouble with them. They're going to be by themselves. Our problem in our congregations is people who are busybodies that don't have enough work to do and mess around and are disorderly and all of that. They get up factions of people who will listen to them and take their cause and side with them. And pretty soon we have a major church problem. Now, Shippensburg Christian Fellowship is not perfect, but we've had these people through the years. And none of them are there because nobody at Shippensburg would listen to them. We stood as a congregation against their busybody, disorderly behavior and thinking and conversation. We tried to love them. We tried to help them. We weren't mean to them. But they couldn't get an audience. They could not get an audience. All right? It says, strengthen the feeble, comfort the feeble-minded. This is not talking about people who are mentally weak. It's talking about people who are faint-hearted. They're pessimists. They're always afraid to launch out. They can never get over their fears. Well, it says you're supposed to encourage them. You're supposed to get up next to them and say, sure, we can do, sure you can do that. Here, I'll go with you. That's what we're to do to them. It says we are supposed to support the weak. Those are the people that are about to drift away. You know, they can never quite get their act together to make decisions, and they're making bad decisions, and they're just about ready to fall off the edge. The language here is cling to them, keep them from falling off the edge. It won't be easy, but it says you're supposed to tackle it with endurance. Okay? Be patient toward all men, which is cheerful endurance. And if anybody causes trouble in all of that, you're supposed to just forgive them and seek their good. All right. The last part of this, we have three marks of a happy church next. It's a church that is constantly rejoicing. I don't think I need to say much about that. I would suggest a lot of singing as part of that. It's a church that is constantly praying. That doesn't mean they're on their knees all the time, but it does mean that throughout the day, every little thing that comes up where they sense a need, they have developed a habit of just whispering a prayer to God. You lost your keys. You know, my wife, sometimes we're looking for something in the house and she says, John, did you pray? Oh, no, I didn't. She did. My wife does this very consistently. She uses every opportunity. I don't know if she uses every opportunity, but all those little things that we tend to worry about, she takes them as a suggestion to pray. And she just distinctively prays. Anything that comes to her mind that's a problem, my wife turns it into a prayer. That's what he's talking about. And then it says, give thanks for everything. Really? Well, Matthew Henry one time was robbed, the great commentator. He wrote in his diary, let me be thankful first because I was never robbed before. Let me be thankful second that although they took my purse, they didn't take my life. Third, let me be thankful because although they took everything I had, it wasn't much. That's the one I like. And fourth, let me be thankful that it was I that they robbed and not somebody else. All right. In everything, give thanks. God loves that spirit. And the devil hates it. The story is told that somebody went to the devil's warehouse where he kept all his seeds. And there was a bag of them marked that those seeds would grow anywhere. And that he had the largest supply of those seeds that would grow anywhere, in any heart. And so the person who was visiting his warehouse said to him, now really, there isn't any place that those seeds of discouragement will not grow. There's not any place. Well, the devil hung his head and said, yeah, there is one place that I can't get the seeds of discouragement to grow. And that's in a thankful heart. Give thanks for everything. Be like Matthew Henry. Be creative. All right. Don't quench the spirit. Learn to hear that still small voice. You know, the Holy Spirit is a perfect gentleman. He will not come barging into your life and make you do anything. But this is a little bit how it is. The Holy Spirit says, don't do that. Now, that's not very loud when he says it, but I'm trying to make a point. You hear that voice and you don't obey. The next time the Holy Spirit says, don't do that. And you don't obey. The next time the Holy Spirit says, don't do that. And you don't obey. The next time the Holy Spirit says, don't do that. And you don't obey. And the next time the Holy Spirit says, nothing. That's quenching the Spirit. Keep a sensitive ear for the Holy Spirit. All right? Despise not prophesying. The word prophesy here means to see completely. To see completely. In the Old Testament, the first reference to a prophet, it says these people at the first were called seers. And Brother Dale gave us a very good a message on that. You see, a prophet's an interesting person. If you go back and study them in the Old Testament, they were great historians. A key to prophecy For your ability to see the complete picture is to have a good grasp of history. Because you see, in any given situation where you're going to make a decision, if you have only the present to work from, my, oh my, the possibilities of what direction you're going to go from there are just, I mean, you can go anywhere. But if you have a decision to make, and you can anchor your thinking somewhere in the past, you can say, ah, there were people in the past that were in sort of this same situation, and this is what they did. And so we'll just connect the past and the present, and it'll give us a good chart into the future. One thing that really troubles me about the church today. You know, when I was a boy growing up, I grew up, like I told you, in a mainline church that went south spiritually. I'm not going to fault those people too hard. I think they did a lot of things they shouldn't have done, and there are no excuses for them. But my community had not had any real experience with apostasy. Those people that made those little compromises while I was growing up, that my dad, by the way, stood firmly against. He was this guy. My dad on almost every issue was this kind of a person. They had no clue what was going to happen. They had no clue what for a landslide they were creating. But that's not true anymore. You people, in making almost any decision, can find somebody in pretty recent history that made the same decision, and you can see exactly what happened, and you don't have to have any doubts about what's going to happen to the decision you're making, because there are piles of examples. You know what somebody said insanity is? Insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and hoping for a different result. The things I see going on, I say, can't those people, I can take you to the group that did exactly what you're doing. And I can show you exactly where those people are. And he says, despise not prophesying. There are some people that see the whole picture, like Brother Dale said. And usually they are people that have a pretty good grasp of what happened in church history. And history, period. And Bible history. I mean, read the prophets. Our idea of the prophets is they were always talking about things in the future. They talked very little about the future. They did make some very specific predictions about the future. But most of it's history. Don't you know our people did this and this and this, and then God did this? Don't you know this and this and this, and this happened? Don't you know? They were forever connecting cause and effect in their history. Despise not prophesying. In fact, value the man in your congregation who has that kind of a view. You need him. Somebody said, we had a panel discussion in our church here the other Sunday night, and the question came, it was on community. And the question came up, what should a man do if he finds that he has a view different from anybody else in the congregation? And they threw that out for us to answer. And this was my answer. The man is either a prophet or a rebel. And we as a church had better figure out which one he is. If he's a prophet, we better listen to him. If he's a rebel, well, I'll let you decide what you should do in that case. But we should not despise our prophets. The prophet has always been an unofficial spokesman. He never was appointed by anybody to be a prophet. And the accusation that always follows the man is, what authority do you have? That's what they said to Jesus. That's what they said to Paul. That's what they said to all the prophets. That's usually the treatment they get. But in the church, they should be valued. My dad was maybe not a prophet, but if they had heard what he had to say, the church that I grew up in would not be where it is today. He saw what happened. They saw it too late. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. How are you going to prove them? We've heard it all week. You're going to test everything by the touchstone of Jesus Christ. Is this how he thought? Is this what he thinks? Is this what we learned he moved in his breast? Is this his heart? Study it. Learn to think, feel, and will, and do as he did. I mean, there's some things that don't get tested very well. Now, maybe I'll trample on some toes. I'm going to give one. That's just what I think. Benefit sales. Now, maybe you folks have them here. Please forgive me. But it seems like awfully ostentatious giving. It seems silly to pay $60 for a bag of noodles and then have the whole group laugh. I mean, I went to one, and I was so frustrated I never went to another one. Now, maybe you people enjoy going to benefit sales, but stand there sometime and think, is this what Jesus would think about giving? Would this be his mentality? Is this how he would do his giving? When he said, don't let your right hand know what your left hand doeth, and do things in secret so God can reward you openly. I sometimes wonder how we do these things when it's such a very clear violation of the touchstone, which is Jesus, and we can easily test. But see, we like to do things like that, so we... Okay. So test everything by the touchstone of Jesus Christ. And then when you find something good, hang on to it. And you're going to have to hang on to it because they slip away. The tendency is to lose the things you have. We have a father in our church that did such an excellent job with his sons especially. And we said to him at a brother's meeting one night, Ronnie, tell us your secret. He said, I don't have any real secret. He said, all I can tell you is our family did everything together. Now, he said, we didn't go on great vacations and all these projects people were talking about and all these grandiose, big family activities. He said, we didn't do much of that at all. But he said, we always went shopping together. That was a family activity. So the children got used to buying their clothes in a family context. They never went to town and bought their own clothes. They never even thought of it, because from the time they were little, we always did it as a family. He said, that's all I know. That's all I did. Well, I set out to do that too, and so did some other fathers. But if you don't hang on to that, the whole world is conspired against you. And so he says, hold on to what's good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. We're almost finished. Just give me about 3 minutes. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Evil, by the way, would you like to spell that backwards for me? Just say it out loud. Oh, so it's the opposite of that. Well, I don't want to have anything to do with it, do you? But this is sort of how it goes. I bought a little yellow motor scooter when the price of gas went up. It was the joke of the community. Here's John Martin with his white hair riding on. In fact, I was riding down through town, and the light was red, and I went over on the right side of the car and pulled up to the stoplight so I'd be ready to take off. And it was in the middle of the summer, and a lady wound down her window, and she said, now I know what Santa Claus does in the summer. He rides a little yellow scooter. But you know, I learned something. I never could figure out the black leather jackets until I rode that motor scooter at 25 degrees. And it didn't matter how many coats I put on. It was impossible. But I didn't go get a black jacket. I quit riding the scooter. Is there anything wrong with black leather jackets? If a certain group of people had never identified with them, no. But they would have marked me for something I could never have explained to people looking on, and it would not have been a good influence on anybody. And those are the kind of decisions we have to make. There's nothing evil in itself, but it had an appearance. It had a connection. It had a context that I didn't want to be a part of. I don't know what the lady might have said if she'd have seen that. All right. Verse 23. And the very God, if you do all of these things, a wonderful little list of jewels, if we could do them. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are two words in here. One word is sanctified, and the other word is holy. W-H-O-L-L-Y. And you know, the word H-O-L-Y, if you studied out carefully, it really is very similar to this word that we have in there. This is wholeness. Because you see, we are tripartite, at least I think. Some people think we're just two parts to our being. I think we have spirit, we have mind, will, and emotions, and then this is our body. And the secret in life is to have that all working together with no conflict. But most people, if they don't follow what we're just talking about here and have been talking about actually all week, they end up being a walking civil war. They know what they should do, but their feelings dictate otherwise. And they're always living on a teeter-totter and a seesaw between their emotions and their will, or their emotions and their mind. And of course, then the will does whichever one of these wins. And so there's always this struggle. The emotions are in conflict with the mind, and the emotions usually win out, by the way. And they're not whole. And it says, if you do this, you will be sanctified. Your mind and your will and the emotions will all be reconciled together. Your body will obey the will. It'll be all in harmony with the spirit. And you will be a whole person. And you will be a powerful person. And you will be ready for the return of Christ. Let's just read the last couple of verses. Brethren, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Here's this involvement with each other. We need that. That gives us strength. We found that out in this book. When these people won their victory up there at Thessalonica, Paul says that gives me strength. We're together in this. Pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. And I'm not going to make any comment about that, but I would hate to see that be lost among us. I think that's a very beautiful practice. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Father, we thank you for this wonderful time we've had together in this little nugget, which is 1 Thessalonians. Lord, they're such a beautiful example that even in their very rudimentary understanding of Christianity, they didn't understand nearly all the things that we were taught this week. But just out of their initial, beautiful, original passion for Jesus, they impressed the whole world around them. Oh God, forgive our foolish ways. Reclothe us in our rightful minds. In pure lives our service find. In deeper reverence, praise. May this group go out to truly actualize the kingdom of God. And call others to that same practice. And passionately serve Christ to the exclusion of all else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You have been an excellent audience. I thoroughly enjoyed these sessions.